Good morning.
Well done. That was great.
It is good to get to stand before you this morning, a little humbling as always. Definitely pray for Warren. Stomach bugs are no fun. Your bulletin, because of the last minute nature of all of this, is not correct. Sorry about that. And so we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians 2. Sorry, not 2 Thessalonians 1, but 1 Thessalonians 2. And if there was a title for this morning's message, it would probably be family. I want you to be thinking about that. And as I've thought about that, I've been thinking, what makes us family? What makes us family with our genetic family? What makes us family with this family? And so one thing that unites every one of you is that all of you understood without explanation that at the end of the prayer, when Zaka said amen, you're supposed to sit down, right? Perhaps that's a little bit of classical conditioning. I don't know. I did lead worship for a revival one time, and I like to work praying into the worship set, and I don't say amen because that kind of means not only do we sit down, we kind of unplug. So I prayed, but I didn't say amen and just went into the next song. And the whole room did this. And they, you know, they just almost sat down, but then they stood back up. It was great. So what are things that make us family with our family, like our genetic, biological family? Well, there are things. There are some traditions in our culture, like sometimes our kids share a name with us, like that one, right? Joseph Daniel Osteen, the sequel, part two, not junior. Rachel forbid that. So it is Joseph Daniel Osteen, number two, Roman numeral two. And so sometimes it's personality. Sometimes it looks. Is there anybody in the room that you favor your parents? Okay, yeah. Maybe some of our more seasoned adults in the room don't want to admit that they favor their parents in their later stages of life, with the crown of glory and wisdom, and the gray hair that the Bible tells us that we are to respect and honor, and we do. I'm an Osteen in a lot of ways. My name is Joe Osteen. If you're new and you don't know me, not related to our friend in Houston. I'm an Osteen as in the Jimmy Osteen and the Sam and Leola Osteen category, who are my dad and my grandparents. My dad and I have some similarities, and that came out over the years. One of those, I almost always talk about my childhood in some capacity. You've heard of my childhood escapades with a leather whip during the Indiana Jones phase and the large knife during the Crocodile Dundee phase and the relentless pellet gun and the more than I care to admit birds that met their demise because of my target practice. I have repented and I don't do that anymore. But that was my childhood. Another part of my childhood was harebrained ideas. And this is where I began to learn how similarly my dad and I think. And so I was in fourth grade, and we had just moved to a new house on 3 acres of land. And I don't know where I got this idea, but I came bounding into the kitchen and said, "Mom, Dad, we should get some cows. We have all this land." In my head, 3 acres was like a huge pasture. And it's like, we should get some cows because we have this land. And my mom goes, "Joseph, there is no way we're gonna," and then she gets interrupted by my dad, who says, "Well, you know, we could fence in the back couple acres and da 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 da." And the next statement was my mom saying, "Joseph, leave the room." And so I left the room, and I don't know, a while later they called me back in, and they're like, "Okay, we've talked about it and decided this could be an educational experience, and so we've looked it up." The internet wasn't a thing yet, so I don't know how they looked it up. They probably called somebody and said, "We've looked it up, and it's about $150 to buy a calf. And so when you've saved up $150, we're going to let you buy a calf, and then we'll buy a couple of calves, and we'll fence in the back 2 acres, and we'll raise cows. It'll be an educational experience for everybody." And I was like, "Okay, great. That sounds awesome." And I leave the room, and in the kitchen, my parents are like, "Okay, we're going to do this, but we've bought some time. I went to my room, went into my closet, where I had some of those M&M minis tubes that I just never spent my money ever. I just put it in those tubes. And so I pulled out $150. I was in fourth grade. And I came into the kitchen, and they're sitting at the table, and I go, let's get a cow. I just plopped it on the table. Let's go right now. And they're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. They're like, we're not going to, where did you get that money? And I just told them, I don't know. I never spend my money. I just save it. And so, anyway, they're like, okay. We're going to do this. But we've got to build a fence. There's some work that has to go into it. So anyway, this is where my dad probably all his childhood wanted to have cows, but never got to. So when I brought it up, it was like, oh man, kind of like, my children are the children of two nerds. And so I won't go into the particularities of their nerddom, but they get it all from their mother. just kidding. If it's science related, it's her. If it's music or random knowledge, it's me. Okay, so there are things that unite us and make us family. We share characteristics. And what we're going to see in our text as we read through 1 Thessalonians 2 are some characteristics that Paul brings out. And he brings out some familial imagery, some parents nurturing their children, and some things that we do for each other because we are a family. But if you take nothing away from this morning, I hope you take this. And that's that if we look around the room and we see that we are all very different. We're different ages, different hair colors, different genders, different races, different backgrounds. We're all very different. But if we are followers of Jesus, we share the lordship of Jesus in our life. And that is what unites us and the life that he has given. And that is going to be crucial to understanding how this family operates. So let me pray for us, and we'll jump into 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. God, we're thankful for this time. We're thankful that we can gather in this way. God, we're thankful that you have brought us together, different and beautiful differences and flaws and sins and struggles and celebrations and strengths, all of this, that you can bring us together and make us one true family, not just in these walls, but your people beyond it. God, that we are your people. We are the family of God by your work in our life, by you adopting us into your family. God, we love you, we're thankful, and we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So before we read, a little bit of context, because we haven't been in 1 Thessalonians, I thought it might be good to talk about it. So in Acts chapter 17, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they're prancing around this Asia Minor area, planting churches, proclaiming the gospel. People are responding, and they get to Thessalonica, and they proclaim the gospel, and this amazing thing happens that we know happens. They proclaim the gospel, and people believed. So not everybody, but some. And so they plant a church. This church became very familiar with suffering. If you remember, sometimes at funerals, we will talk about 1 Thessalonians because we'll talk about that we don't mourn when our loved ones pass away. We don't mourn as the world does because those who don't know Jesus die with no hope. But those who do die with Jesus, who have him, we mourn differently. We mourn with anticipation and celebration and expectation of what that means for them in the presence of God, and what it will ultimately mean for us as well. So so keep in mind that the Thessalonians were very familiar and accustomed to suffering. They lived under persecution. And so Paul had gotten a positive report from Timothy that prompted the writing of this letter. So Paul had heard that the Thessalonians were suffering after he'd planted this church, and they had left. So they're suffering, they're being persecuted, some of them have been killed. And so Paul decides, I need to send somebody to check on them. And so he sent Timothy. Timothy comes back and says, Paul, guess what? They've been through suffering, but they're doing awesome. They're walking with the Lord. They are united. They are living this out. So Paul gets a positive report from Timothy. So he decides to write this encouraging letter, which the 32nd version of chapter 1 is Paul's typical greeting. you know, I'm Paul the Apostle, blessings, blah, 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 reminding about their faith and how they received it with joy. And then the celebrating, Paul is celebrating the advancement of the gospel because he says the whole world has heard about what's happened with you. So not only did you get to come to know Jesus, but others are hearing about it and being impacted as well by your story. And then he says this in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. And so they're walking out their faith is being seen and heard about and is encouraging the world around them. Okay, so now, finally, without further ado, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. We'll read the first 7 verses, but we're going to spend most of our time in verses 8 through 12. So let's work through verses 1 through 7 first. It says this, "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you." Okay, so we're going to stop there, work through a few things, and then we'll jump back in. So we have this pretty strong, cool statement in verse 1 that our visit to you was not without results. And the implicit of this is that the fact that they're reading this letter is the results. They themselves are the results of Paul's ministry. And so it's this appeal to remember what has happened to you. I'm encouraged by it, but I also want to remind you that we came and proclaimed the gospel and it produced fruit. And you are that fruit. And as you proclaim the gospel and as people outside of Thessalonica hear of you, it continues to produce fruit. And so we have this shared, we are together because you are the results of our ministry and you continue to do ministry and it's being multiplied forward. And so they are the results of Paul's ministry. And then in verse 2, notice that Paul's example for them, they are also living out. That Paul and Timothy and Silas, when they were there, they proclaimed the gospel with great opposition. So when they were in Thessalonica to preach the gospel, they received opposition. There's a couple things going on here. One, Paul is saying opposition is to be expected, that when we proclaim the gospel, not everyone will believe. There's an enemy that doesn't want people to believe, yet we proclaim the gospel anyway, when it's hard, even when it's painful. And so note that we did this while we were among you, and so I recognize our shared experience that we faced opposition when you believed, and you're facing opposition as you hope for others to believe. And so I basically a grand, I get it. I understand. And so Paul is taking this position of encourager, of you're going to see some parental language coming up of this. I'm here to write to you to encourage you that I get it, I understand, and remember that you're the fruit of this and that we set an example for you. So verse 2, boldness, courage, risk are all part of proclaiming the gospel. One of the things we know as we think about what makes us family is shared experiences, shared good experiences. Yes, they unite us. We look back, we celebrate, we think about them. But shared hard experiences, they test our commitment, don't they? And as we come through them and we walk with Jesus through them and we do hard things together, aren't those the things that knit us together even more strongly than the sweet times and the good times? And so when we look at suffering and opposition, we shouldn't look at it as, I just want to avoid that at all costs. Now, do we wish for suffering? Absolutely not. Of course not. But do we know it's going to happen? Yes. And is it okay to celebrate that walking through those difficult things together unites us? Absolutely. And so that's why there's so many festivals about the hard things Israel went through that God wants them to remember and celebrate. So, okay, verses 3-7, really quickly, because I want to get to the second part. The appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives. Notice the sincere, authentic motives of Paul and Silas and Timothy. They came to Thessalonica to proclaim the gospel and faced opposition. So there's this thought, we didn't do this for money, right? We didn't do this to feel good about ourselves. We didn't do this to live the high life. We faced opposition and challenge and risk, and in other places, beatings and stonings. And so when we come to you, you can trust our authenticity and our sincerity, because the honest truth is we don't get anything out of this. Not from that worldly perspective. But as we walk with Jesus and we labor in hard things together, we reap great reward in Him, in knowing Jesus and His suffering. Paul said in Philippians 3, I want to fellowship with Jesus through suffering. There's something about going through those hard things together that unite us at deep levels and that unite us with Jesus, that we can remember and know even more His suffering as we face challenging things as well. So then we also get, in verse 4, on the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we have authority, we have authenticity. We're not trying to please people but God. He tests our hearts and our sincerity. And we didn't use flattery. We didn't cover up greed. We weren't putting you on like we weren't putting on a face. God is our witness of our sincerity in that, and you are too. We're not looking for praise from you or people or anyone else. Although we could have been more direct and forceful with you because we have a position of authority. But what we see in Paul's example is even though he had a position of authority, they came in humility and service, which is the example that Jesus set for us also when he says in Mark 10 that the Gentile rulers, the worldly rulers, rule their position over their subjects, but not so with you. Among you, whoever would be first must be last, and if you would go first, you must be a servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So we see this nurturing, gentle service, especially as we get into verse 7. Instead, we were like young children among you. Instead of coming in and domineering, I'm the apostle, you're the new believer, I'm going to tell you what to do, and I'm going to command you, even though in a sense they had the authority to do so, they came in like children with humility to love and serve, not in a position of authority and power. So this is what's happening. I've been building this up because Paul's about to make a statement that I think is crucially important for us if we are to be the church that God has called us to be. And if we are to be the body that he has called us to be, this is crucial. And so it says this, at the second part of verse 7 into verse 8, instead, we were just like children among you, just as a nursing mother cares for her children. Paul kind of pivots the analogy here. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, kind of showing him as the nurturer, so we cared for you. And then he makes this statement, because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. So I want to camp out in verse 8 for a little bit. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, though that was crucially important, but also our lives as well. Because we loved you. The ESV, if you're reading that one, may say we were affectionately desirous of you. And so the word is not one of the normal words for love that we see. It's not agape. It's not philos. It's himairamahi. All right. So that's all you get. But it means desire earnestly or long for. I have a strong affection for, or to love fervently. And so Paul is saying that we came and proclaimed, and you received, and we saw the suffering, and we loved you so much that we not only shared the gospel, we were delighted to share the gospel. It's the same word when he says delighted. It's, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. It's the same word that God uses for Jesus. So Paul says, we were delighted. We loved you so much that we were well pleased. Even in the face of opposition, risk, punishment, suffering, we were well pleased. We were delighted to share with you the gospel and our lives. I think sometimes there's some other texts in Scripture, like in Colossians 3, where it talks about the gathering like this, that we should sing spiritual songs and we should pray together and we should do those things together. But sometimes the familial, delightful love to be together in the gospel stops when we leave and hit the door. Sometimes it continues when we come in the door and we don't intentionally cross paths with each other. We don't share our lives with one another. So we're going to come back to that in a minute, but it is so incredibly important for us to be the people of God that we proclaim the gospel and we offer our lives. And not just our lives for the sake of the gospel, but our lives to one another to love and serve and build each other up. Regardless of our differences, old and young, employed, retired, unemployed, student, professional, whatever we are, whoever we are, we are called to offer our lives to one another, to do these things that we see in this text, and we're going to keep moving. Okay, so both the gospel and our lives. Life without the gospel, if someone's a part of our community and they don't have the gospel, that leads to death. Because not having Jesus leads to death. So far be it from us, for us to be a community that's only about familial connection, not about the gospel. That has to be absolutely true and centered to who we are. The lordship of Jesus. We're not in the community building business. We're in the kingdom advancing business. Community is a result and byproduct of advancing the kingdom. And so we don't gather for the sake of the community. We gather because we are the community of the kingdom of God. So sometimes back in the 80s, 90s, there was the church growth movement. It was all about how many people can we get in one building together, but it became light on the gospel. And so I'm glad that we've shifted away from that. And what it is we are about the gospel and advancing the gospel. And I promise you, if we're about advancing the gospel and offering our lives to one another, we won't have to worry about whether people show up or not, because this will be their family. And so it's been an interesting thing for Rachel and I, who grew up in our home churches, and our parents still live relatively close, and Rachel's mom is with us here now, but we don't engage with our family through church much. And so our spiritual family really is in this room in many ways. Sometimes I walk from our house, it's like, I don't know, 1.6 miles or something like that from our house to here. So in the mornings, we'll walk over here. If you go the pathway by Liberty Landing, you can get to the bench on what hole of the disc golf course is that? Seven? On hole seven. And you can kind of look out over our church, kind of from the office and the church building. And we'll just walk over. We'll just pray. And I did that the other day, and I had a little extra time. And so I just walked around the church and kind of prayed for it. And this isn't make things about me, but I was struck by how much in the last 4.5 years I've come to love this church. Not the building and the chairs and but this people. And so this, what we're talking about this morning, is so important. It's important to me. And I know it's important to you. And it's important for us to be who God has called us to be. So Paul is saying, we loved you so much that in the face of great opposition, we were delighted by our love for you to proclaim the gospel and to give you our lives, that we could do life together and be the family of God together. And so the imagery I think of with Paul, he says in Philippians 2 that he would celebrate even if it meant being poured out like a drink offering on top of the service and sacrifice coming from the Philippians faith. So Paul was willing to be the one poured out. Sometimes with our BSM staff, we say, let's make sure that we care enough about what God has called us to do that we're willing to be poured out and at times maybe even squeezed out to the last drop so that people, college students, the people in our community can hear about Jesus. And may we, as the family of God, be people who are willing to be poured out for the sake of the faith of our family, for the sake of the well-being of our family in this room. And so we're going to move on from verse 8, work through the last few, says this in verse 9, "Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." So in verses 9 through 10, Paul, Silas, and Timothy have demonstrated, Paul is saying, we demonstrated our authenticity by toiling with you, by doing hard things together, and toiling even to earn our own income so we wouldn't be a burden on you. We worked night and day. We preached the gospel, and we lived it out in front of you. We lived it out with you because we loved you this much. And then you see the parental imagery in verses 11 and 12 that we dealt with you as a father deals with his own children, compassionately but firmly, disciplining when necessary, being willing to say the honest thing, being willing to encourage, being willing not to make it about themselves, but doing it this way. And there's three words I wanted to focus on. They're all synonyms, but it's in verse 12. So father dealing with his children, thinking about the church, encouraging, comforting, and urging. So I know these aren't like often frequent words that we use in our vernacular, but perhaps we can work on what it means for people to experience our church and say, man, they were encouraging and comforting and urging. So encouraging, some of your versions may say exhorting, right? So we exhort, it's parakaleo, make a call from being close up and personal. So this word, really what it means is I'm close enough to you to encourage you or exhort you in your faith because I'm up close and personal so I can make a call. So we often say, thou shalt not judge. That is one of the most overused phrases. But in a loving community, we are close enough with each other, and the scriptures even tell us that if we see a brother or sister in sin, man, we have an obligation to gently and lovingly in the family of God call them on it, to make a call. Not a phone call, that wasn't what this is talking about, but to make a judgment, to make a judgment call to say, hey, I think, man, I love you enough to say, I think that's destructive. But that goes over way better if when we see somebody killing it, we say, hey, that's awesome. So may we be people who encourage and exhort as needed that we would grow in our faith. May we be people, the next word is comforting, who are comforting to one another. Comes from two words, para, from close beside, you see the similarity, and myothemai, soothing speaking. So we're in close proximity speaking soothingly. We are people who comfort when people need comfort. Comforting that shows sympathy, cheering someone up by soothing speech with a personal touch. Sometimes I think I need to channel my inner Dana Fry. Like, how can I be comforting? Because I'm an Enneagram 8 and it does not come naturally to be comforting to someone. My tendency more is to say, yeah, you did something dumb and now it hurts, right? But that's not, like, I have to work on that. I need the Dana Fries in my life to encourage me and remind me to be comforting. And then lastly, urging. So we're being encouraging or exhorting, we're being comforting, and then he says urging. I'm not even going to try to pronounce that one, but it means to summon as witness, to affirm, to conjure, or solemnly charge. May, because Christians are part of this family, they feel a solemn charge to be about the work of God. that being a part of this family means that they are encouraged to go and know God better. My verse, I knew I was going to get the microphone so I didn't stand up and say it, was going to be John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. May we voice that message and that gospel all the more because we've been here, not just in the building, but in this family, urging one another forward, urging one another to know God more, urging one another to proclaim the gospel to those around us. So may we encourage, comfort, and urge one another as the people of God. Why? He says it in the very last phrase, who calls you into his kingdom and glory, urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So we get to live our life, not earning his favor, like living a life worthy, but living this Christian life he's called us to do that we can't do alone, that we need one another to accomplish. Who calls you into his kingdom and glory for his purpose to know God and to make him known together. So we're going to enter a time of reflection and response. And my hope is that you would do whatever you need to do, but that you would spend some time praying. But I have some things I want you to ponder. First of all, this only works if you know Jesus. This type of God, gospel-transforming, kingdom-advancing, love-centered community is only possible if we're followers of Jesus. And so it's never going to be perfect because we're all people. But if you don't know Jesus, then the community we've been talking about doesn't work. Secondly, I want you to take a second and physically, don't look at me, but follow the instructions. Take a second to look around this room. Who is here because you loved them enough and were delighted enough to share the gospel with them? Who's here because you loved them so much that you were delighted to share the gospel and your life with them? Maybe another thought, why are you here? Are you here because you look around the room and you say, man, I love these people? Perhaps you're here and you realize there is no one encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live a life worthy of God. Well, that's what we're here to do. And this would be a great church to do that with. We're still learning. We're still growing. Maybe for some of us that have been here for a long time, it's been a while since we spent time encouraging, comforting, and urging somebody we don't know very well. Maybe we're doing that, but we're only doing it with people we've known for a long time. And I think the challenge I would give you is to look around the room and realize that half of the people in this room are new as of 4 years ago. Half the people in the room have been here less than 4 years, which is amazing. And we love that because God is drawing people for our more established members to invest in and comfort and encourage and urge. But man, we need to do it. And they need you to do it. And maybe you're new and you're like, well, I'm new, but like, so somebody should be pursuing me. It's like, well, Paul didn't do that, right? Paul went in and he was encouraging the Thessalonians that sometimes there's this sense that the older person has to initiate. Well, that's not true. We can initiate too. We can build bridges in this place. I wrestled with whether to say this or not, so I'm already here. I'm just going to say it. I loved last Sunday. It was so much fun grilling burgers and playing games. We had a great time. And I loved how many people stayed to eat lunch and to play games and that kind of thing. There was only, it's kind of like that, but I have this one thing against you. No, it's not. I walked out of the kitchen after grilling burgers and super fun, and I walked into the room, and everybody was having a great time, which I loved, but I began to look around and realized every table was homogenous, that we all sat with our normal people. The college students sat with college students, the young adults sat with young adults, and the older adults sat with older adults. And so it is my mission over the next year or so, just so you know, be prepared to make us just uncomfortable enough with the way we've always done things to get us to mix up and get to know each other. Because if we're going to encourage and comfort and urge, y'all, our young adults and college students need the wisdom. Warren says this all the time, needs the wisdom and experience of our older adults in the room. Because a lot of times when our college students go through something where they need comfort, they're often going through it for the first time. Whereas our more experienced adults have been through it multiple times. That I asked a friend of mine, or no, I heard someone asked him, does making decisions and going through stuff get easier? And he said, no, but your rearview mirror gets bigger. And so those of us in the room with a bigger rearview mirror because of experience walking with God and experience in life, our younger people need your experience to be comforted, to be encouraged, to be urged. But then also, as Warren often says, our older generations often need the zeal and passion of our younger adults, our younger people in the church. Sometimes it's the young ones that need to do the urging. Sometimes we lack the wisdom that would hit pause on our passion, and sometimes that's a good thing because we need excitement and urgency and passion in the room. And so my hope is that the next time we gather for a meal, which, shameless plug, will be this Wednesday at 5:30 p.m. I don't know what we're having for dinner, but it's always delicious every week. I would love it if we sat with people we didn't usually sit with. And if we mixed up the ability to encourage and comfort and urge one another, because we need it. We need you. We need each other. So what kind of church will we be? Will we be the one that stays the same? Or will we be the one, like Paul talks about, that loves each other so much that we share the gospel and we share our lives together? So wherever you are in that, now I'm going to ask Zachary to go ahead and come up. I'm going to pray over us. And if you'd like to come pray for our church or each other at the front, you're welcome to do that. If you'd like to talk about what it means to know Jesus, to even have a chance at a community like what we talked about, I would love to share that with you about who he is and what he's done for us. If there's somebody in the room that you realize, man, I've been meaning to follow up with them or check in with them or even say hi to them or ask their name because you don't know it, I challenge you to do that before the end of the day. So even though I went a little long, we still get out earlier than other places, so you can make it to wherever you're going next before our friends around town get out of church. So take some time to linger, connect with one another, say hello to somebody you haven't said hello to before. So let me pray, and we'll have a time of response. God, we're thankful for our church. Lord, I'm thankful that in this place the gospel is proclaimed, and in the lives of our people, the gospel is taken to the communities and workplaces and neighborhoods around our city. God, I'm thankful that you have allowed us not just to know you and be united with you, but in your redemptive work, you connect us with each other as well. Jesus, and that you're the one that said, a new command I give you, love one another. By your love for one another, they will know that you're my disciples. God, I pray that we would love each other so much that we would connect in those ways, young and old, near and far. God, that we would do this connecting, sharing, living life, living out the gospel and proclaiming it to the world around us together. God, I pray that you would forge bonds that go beyond, I see you from across the room, Lord, but that you would forge bonds that last a lifetime and really all eternity as we live out what you've done in our life together. God, use us to delight in you and to delight in this community together. We love you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.